We prepare now to read the word and to hear the word read, different than your bulletin. First from 2 Corinthians 5, and then from 2 Samuel chapter 15. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then 2 Samuel. Let's stand together. Beginning at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And then we turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Samuel. We will not read the entire reading, the entire portion of text that the sermon covers, but we will read a portion of the same. And we will begin in chapter 15 and verse 13. And we will read on to chapter 16 and verse 4. The background is Absalom's conspiracy against David, which is growing in strength and power, is spreading across Israel, and David hears about it. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go where I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. All the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up with all, until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, you and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the counselors with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously,' So I will not also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. And Absalom came into Jerusalem. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel restored the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming out from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. And this is the word of the Lord. We turn in the word to 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 13, and hope to cover the text all the way to chapter 17 and verse 4. And since we did not read all of that, it might be helpful for you to have your Bibles open, in particular tonight, to be able to follow along in the text as we study this section of Scripture. No one likes to be humiliated. I remember from the time that I was a small child, and maybe some of you children are the same, that the idea of being publicly embarrassed was terrifying. And I, strangely, just the idea of standing in front of people and talking, which the Lord has now called me to do a good portion of my life, was also terrifying, let alone just that thought itself was embarrassing. What if I failed? None of us likes to be humiliated, embarrassed, or shamed. It's very painful. It's so painful, as a matter of fact, that it is one of the experiences that we go to the greatest lengths to avoid. People will do almost anything to avoid being publicly shamed. As a matter of fact, people will lie, they will cheat, they will steal. Almost anything to maintain a public face that they think would be honorable. For example, people will steal and commit all kinds of fraud to maintain a certain public lifestyle that if they left their lost their house and their car and everything, and it was obvious that they had crashed financially, They just can't live with the idea of losing it all and being humbled. Some of us would rather disappear, move away if we knew we were going to be publicly shamed. And others, as a matter of fact, because of this sense of shame that can drive so deep into us, would do even worse things to avoid that. Why? Well, we have a powerful longing to be loved and accepted, don't we? And we often want to be praised and followed and admired. And we sometimes want to do that when we are even hiding what is really true about us, that we're not worthy of the praises that we so often crave. One of the secrets of God's kingdom, however, is that it operates in ways contrary to the flesh. One of the secrets of his kingdom is that humbling is part of God's ways with his people. It's not an aberration, but that he regularly brings us low. Now, God's intention for his people is not to shame us or embarrass us, but often to teach us and to strip away our pride and reveal our sin, or sometimes in a suffering, for example, God's righteous servant Job, to teach a broader lesson about his sovereignty and his ways that we don't perhaps fully understand at the moment. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of being humbled is central to being a Christian. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter can say it this plainly, and James, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, expect that this may last for a period of your life, in due time he will lift you up. That again, this is a feature of following Christ, that if we follow him, we are to be clothed with humility, to humble ourselves, and to go low and to be low as part of being a Christian. And in the mystery of God's purposes, this is even true when that humiliation is unjust or unwarranted. Even when it's cruel, as was the cross, where our Savior was humbled. He went through what we call the estate of humiliation to the lowest place in the eyes of all humanity, to fulfill the purposes of God. In the passage before us, David is humiliated on a scale. The king of Israel is humiliated on a scale that perhaps few of us may ever experience. I mean, in the life of Israel, this is humiliation that would be in block letters on the upper first page of the New York Times or the Jerusalem Times. This is the kind of public humiliation that there's no hiding from. As a matter of fact, the humiliation of David is still echoing through the ages tonight. We're studying it. That he was publicly humbled. He's a public figure, which often makes humbling harder to take. It happens on the public stage. The humiliation he goes through comes in a very shameful and publicly humiliating way. Pain for the heart of a father. The agent of his humiliation is his own son, Absalom. And it's worse than that. It's not just his son. It spreads from his son to the nation, to his friends and to his neighbors and to people that perhaps weren't willing to speak publicly against him. Shimei, we just read about, are now willing to publicly curse him and throw stones at the king, rocks at the king of Israel, God's anointed. Former friends quickly turn against him. Ahithophel's counselor becomes his betrayer. And the humiliation is not just in principle, it's successful. What we read about in the section we just read is a king who is running away from his own throne, his own city, and the tabernacle of the Lord. It's successful humiliation. It's practical humiliation. He's on the run. By the end of this section in chapter 17 and verse 4, we read that Ahithophel and Absalom are gathering 12,000 men to pursue David in order that the son would kill his father. So we'll study the humiliation of David with some attendant lessons. First, as you know, I like to do a quick review to set this section in order. David has a very bad recent history. What makes that history worse is what's a little before the recent history, which is he successfully has risen to the throne of Israel. He's done this against Saul's opposition, against civil war. He's done this bit by bit. First Judah and then all Israel come to follow him. He's been finally received and crowned by all the tribes. He takes Jerusalem. He makes that Mount Zion the throne of David. He pushes back the Philistines. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He receives word from God through Nathan the prophet that God has so favored him and his house that of his descendants, a son of David will sit on the throne of David forever. And then following that, he continues his conquest. He shows mercy to the house of Saul with Mephibosheth, and he conquers. There's a meteoric rise, a king over a nation who conquers the capital city, who brings the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, to that city, who subdues his enemies. He shows mercy to Israel. He's come a long way from living in the caves and hiding from Saul. A long way from the shepherd fields. And then the fall, commits great sexual sin, and he murders and he lies. And this is important to our section here at the end of chapter 12, some verses to read again to set the context. God will discipline him. God will bring him low. Now therefore, because you have sinned, because you've taken Bathsheba, because you've killed Uriah, because you've hidden your sin, therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. I will do this thing before Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says these gracious words, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Last week, the rise of Absalom was narrated. Out of the ashes of all of this sadness and David's fall, actually, I forgot something. The sadness begins with Amnon and Tamar and the rape of Tamar and the murder of Amnon. Absalom's been exiled by his father, and he's come back in two stages, first through Joab's agency and then using Joab to get him back to his father. There's some sort of peace. Absalom came before the king. The king kissed Absalom. We're at the end of chapter 14, which sets the stage, and you have to track with me, for what God said that I read just a moment ago from chapter 12 to happen. The sword will not depart from your house. And you are going to be publicly humiliated before all Israel. The discipline of God. And that judgment begins, and now we're really getting into the last sermon from this section. Absalom makes the move for the throne. He's good looking. He's got good hair. He's good looking like Saul. He cultivates a public image with his entourage. He starts working the crowds. We're now in chapter 15. He tells the people of Israel, all your cases are just, and I would do a better job judging them on my father. He starts currying favor. He feeds the victim mentality in Israel in order to gain more followers. He promises, verse 4, perfect justice for all. If he could do it, it would be so easy. He would make the world a better place. Instead of saying, in this life you will have tribulation, as our Savior said, he said, in this life, if I was your king, your life would be great. He takes pictures with the constituents, as it were, and with their little ones in verse 5. Whenever it came near to bow to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In verses 7 through 9, he carries his Bible under his arm as he makes public vows to be a worshiper of God. And if it all sounds familiar, it sounds like the ruling class in every age, cultivating favor and image and making promises and even appearing outwardly religious in order that he might steal the hearts of Israel, verse 6, which means, in the original Hebrew, to capture their minds and their affections. And so he does. Verses 10 through 12, he makes his move for the throne. The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. This is the backdrop for the next section, which is David's profound public humiliation. On December 11th, 1979, something happened that probably some of you, well, if I look around, most of you don't remember. But some of you, if you know your history, you might know. Some of you do remember. The security forces of the Shah of Iran were fired upon by a number of Iranian soldiers whose discontent with their king had been fomented by the Ayatollah Khomeini, a man who lived in Iraq over the border and who had been agitating for Iran to become an Islamic theocratic state, which it is today. Iran is what it is, largely because of what happened in 1979. And the public word, the word on the street, the word on the headlines, and even in the American headlines, was that the Shah had gone on vacation. Soon it would be known that he was running for his life. And as soon as he had gone, what happened in the streets of Tehran is that they became packed with hidden supporters of the Ayatollah. And within a few hours, this country went from following a king to following a usurper, all on public television, beamed around the world. This is what happens in verses 12 and 13. Messengers came to Absalom's conspiracy grew stronger. The people of Absalom increased in number, and then it finally breaks into the open. A messenger came to David. The hearts of the men of Israel with Absalom. Absalom said to all his servants, "Arise and let us flee." And that's his first humiliation. We're going to look at stages of David's humiliation rather quickly across the text. The first thing is that the capital city that David conquered, he has to flee. First stage. And if you are taking notes, we'll have six of them. And we'll go through them rather quickly all the way to chapter 17 and verse 4. In verse 14, we see clearly that David understands the danger of the situation. He understands that a son who murdered his brother is a son who's now planning to murder his father. He knows they have to run. We have to flee. We will not escape from Absalom. Make haste, depart, lest he overtake us, suddenly bring disaster on us. Strike the city with the edge of the sword. He knows that if he stays in Jerusalem, and many people support him in Jerusalem, that the danger is to the whole city, to all the people, that this war runs deep. It's about to break into the open, and the only thing he has left to do is flee. He is leaving, listen carefully, his home, his tabernacle, his friends, not his tabernacle, the tabernacle of God, the worship of God, his friends, everything that is known and common, precious to him, that he has fought for, built up, rejoiced in, and blessed under God by as the anointed king, everything he has to leave behind. This is public humiliation in his son's rebellion. Now the Lord gives him some encouragements along the way. He's on the run, and the text tells us that many people went with him. A whole entourage followed him. He leaves some behind, 10 women concubines to keep the house, but many of him, his servants say, "We're your servants, ready to do whatever my Lord commands." In verse 18, we have the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men. They pass before the king. It's a sizable band that goes with him. One of them, Ittai the Gittite, is, as it were, a brand new subject. He's from Philistia. He's just joined. David's a little worried. This is a kind of a hot situation where everything is critical. Maybe he's for me. Maybe he's against me. He says, "Are you sure you want to come? Don't you want to stay in Jerusalem?" There's this beautiful confession of faith. "As the Lord lives and my Lord the King lives, surely whatever place my king, Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there your servant also will be." It's almost the language of Paul, reveling in the love of God at the end of Romans that he cannot be separated from. He says, "You are God's king. Whether I live or I die, I am with you." But he's on the run. There's a second little detail at this point. They cross over the brook Kidron, and I mentioned it in the sermon last time, but note this for a moment. Second encouragement, that the priests are publicly supportive. They're even taking the Ark of the Covenant. But David, humble under the hand of God, knowing that he's being humbled, he says, "Go back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." Profound faith in God's justice. A picture's taking shape. A little band around the beleaguered king. He's on the run. His son wants to kill him. The whole nation is in turmoil. There is intrigue everywhere. He's crossing the brook Kidron. Verse 30, everybody's crying. There's sadness in all Israel. They are weeping, verse 30, together with all the faithful in the land. All the country's weeping with a loud voice. Humiliated king and a little band of followers on the run from throne and city and tabernacle, weeping as they go. Humiliation number two, verse 31. David hears that Ahithophel is with Absalom. If you go back to the end of, actually to verse 12 of this chapter, Absalom had sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Giloh. Absalom's a shrewd operator. And for him to pull this off, he's going to have to move some people from the David column to the Absalom column. And he does. David's counselor. You know, we have the Psalms of David, and many of these should come to mind when we read. David, in Psalm 41, speaks of his grief, where he writes the following words that are used to describe later in the New Testament, Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. Second humiliation is he is betrayed from his inner circle. All who hate me whisper against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. If your son and your royal court both turn against you, that's humiliation. However, second encouragement from the Lord in humiliation. It's interesting that David, in verse 32, he comes to the top of the mountain, Mount of Olives, where he worshiped God. A little note we'll get to in a moment. There was Hushai the Archite, another friend of David, who pledges his allegiance to David. And David, as an answer to the prayer that he had been bringing to God for help, sends him back to Jerusalem. We'll see in the coming weeks how important that is. But Hushai and a band of helpers, including the priests, become the answer to prayer. And though he's humiliated, he's sustained. Humiliation number three. Friendships and relationships that seem to be certain are now uncertain. He meets not only a betrayer in Ahithophel, a manipulator in Ziba. Who's Ziba? Chapter 16. He is the chief servant of Mephibosheth's house. It appears he formerly worked for Saul. And he comes with these gifts. We read about it. Just donkeys and donkeys loaded with all kinds of food and drink. And David says, what are you doing? And surely he wondered, because this was someone from the household of Saul. The nation's divided. It's plunging into civil war. Which side will he take? And he says, I'm on your side. I'm just here with a gift. David says, well, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says these words. Well, he's hoping he'll get the throne. David says, then everything that belongs to him is now yours. We'll find out later in the text that it wasn't so straightforward, and that Ziba is manipulating the situation. His friendships have become uncertain. David could not trust anybody anymore. Number four, he's publicly ridiculed by Shimei. We just read this. Someone again from the house of Saul throwing stones at David and all the servants of David, cursing him, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought on you all the blood of the house of Saul. You've taken his throne. The kingdom's going to Absalom because you are a bloody man. And he kept throwing stones. And we just read, Abishai, son of Zariah, I could take his head off. David says, no. This is part of my humiliation by the Lord. And I receive it humbly from the Lord. David, like a sheep before his shears, is silent. So he opens not his mouth. Humiliation number five, it goes lower. Ahithophel, in verses 15 through 23, is now firmly in Absalom's camp. He is running the operation. He is the brains, as it were, behind the rebellion. He becomes the chief counselor. to enable Absalom to get what he wants, he has taken his side. Years ago, I was in a closed and difficult country run by a dictator. One of the, if not the worst country in the world to be in. And we had a man who spent 8 days with us. And he said something like this to us along the way. He said, "Listen, if my country ever falls, I would like to work for you instead." Now, I'm leaving out some of the details you can ask me later, but what we quickly learned is that man actually had no allegiance to anyone except himself. And if this man was in power, he'd follow him. But if you're in power, he would follow him. And Ahithophel is just doing that. He's chasing the halls of power. Whoever gives him the best leg up in this world, he will move in an instant. And he advises Absalom to publicly have relations with David's concubines. To make it public that these wives are now his wives. The sordid tale foretold by God in chapter 12 and verse 11 is now a reality. And the son, on the counsel of David's trusted friend, is now the son who takes his father's wife. A little bit of Corinth in Jerusalem. A shame in Israel. David goes lower. Chapter 17. The icing on the cake is they gather an army of 12,000 and they're going to hunt down and kill David. By the advice of David's friend of only a few days ago, launches a 12,000 man army to hunt down his dad and to kill him. This is very low. Some of you perhaps can identify with the sensation communicated in the text. I hope you feel it. It's just hammer blow after hammer blow. As in the sovereign plan of God, God strips away throne and prestige and power and family and friends and public honor and makes him prey, hunted by his son. It's a heartbreak. Pervasive sadness here in the text, a dark tragedy. It's full of tears. The nation's weeping. Everyone with David is weeping. There's nothing about it that's comfortable or beautiful. Everything about it is sad and hard. Some lessons from David's humiliation. The first is, what is God doing for David? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. David is experiencing what God already told him that he would do. David, you've sinned. The sword and the pain and the humiliation of your own son taking your wives. It now rests on you. Who does discipline come to? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Does the Lord love David? He does love David. In 1 Samuel 13, the Lord said to Samuel, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to the man after my own heart." David is the one who sinned greatly and confessed his sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David is the one who loves the worship of God and the people of God and the promises of God. Deeply flawed and sinful, yet he believes. And he's been forgiven. And he's being chastened. By his family, by the manipulators, by the cursers, by the betrayers. In a public, painful reminder of all the consequences of his sin. Why does God chasten? I was talking to a young man in the car today, and we were talking about discipline. Why does God discipline us? And I said the following: if there was a bridge out down the road and you were driving by and you saw a man waving a sign and it said, "Bridge out, 1 mile." And you just drove by him going 60 miles an hour and waved and said, he's crazy. You would be crazy. And suppose that man could run ahead, dig a big ditch across the road, beat you to the bridge, 100 yards from the bridge, and you came driving over the edge of that thing, and you wrecked your car, and you saw the same man, and now you're like, you not only annoyed me with your sign, but you stopped my progress, and you wrecked my car, and I'm hurt. And if he were to say to you, I did it because the bridge is out just 100 yards, and I wanted you to know that this little bit of pain is better than the judgment of going off the edge into destruction, you might think differently. And that's what God often does for us. He reminds us in temporal consequences. Sometimes he gives us a little bit of the pain to say, the road that you are on, or were on if we have consequences, even if we've been forgiven, leads to destruction. Turn around and repent. What does David do with this kind of discipline, the fatherly discipline? The discipline of sons, as the writer to the Hebrews said, which is not pleasant but painful, and afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let's go back to chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Listen to David. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you anymore, David, you're not going to be king. You're being taken away. Listen to this. David's in this state of humiliation. Everything's been stripped away. Is he grasping? Let him do to me as seems good to him. What a statement of remarkable faith. Lord, have your way. Whatever you need to do to me, you know better. You are just and right in all your ways. I trust you. It's a remarkable statement. Verse 31. Someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Does he curse? No, he prays. Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then the next phrase, look what he's also doing. He's not only praying. I mentioned this earlier. It happened when David came to the top of the mountain. There's a little phrase here that should reach deep into your soul. Where he worshiped God. Crossing the brook Kidron, climbing the Mount of Olives, he gets to the top. He has only heartache. Everyone around him is weeping. He should maybe be running right now to save his own skin. And this man is on his face confessing that God is good and worshiping in the midst of the humiliation. It's remarkable. He's not fighting. This kind of trust in God's goodness and ways is the work of the Spirit of God. You know, when David prayed in Psalm 51, do not take your spirit away from me. Here's the evidence of a man who has confessed, he's been forgiven. What public pain. I will worship him. I will honor the Lord who disciplines me. Second lesson, the mystery of sovereignty and responsibility. There's a tension in the text. What is Absalom doing? We just read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that the Lord said, the sword's not going to depart from your house. Someone's going to take your wives. Absalom arises. Sword enters David's house against Amnon. And you can understand to some degree the righteousness of Absalom wanting to punish his brother who David won't punish. But the sword's there. Now the sword's there against David from his son. The plan of God and the wicked open rebellion of Absalom are both in the text together. God's plan, Absalom wicked. James tells us in James chapter 1 that God is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. He has no part in evil, sin, or rebellion. He's the one who is Our Savior is the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He is holy, holy, holy. God is light, John says. In him there is no darkness at all. Let no one say, James says, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own entire desires and enticed. Absalom is completely responsible before God for the wickedness that comes from his heart in action. Shimei curses David. And look what David says. He says, the Lord has ordered him. Sovereignty. Then he says, it may be, but the Lord will look on my affliction. He will repay me for good, with good for cursing this day. Discipline. I will take it. David knows. In the Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter places these two great truths side by side. That Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But that humanity, you, Peter's preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God's plan, you sinned. God is not the author of sin. We come to this profoundly deep place. The scripture is clear. Nothing is outside of God's control. There are no agents who are outside of his rule, Satan included. God has ordained it, yet we remain guilty, for we have chosen our sin and rebelled against God. Both are true. What do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and ask for mercy, and he will give it. Submit to his sovereignty. Lesson number 3. The sinfulness of the human heart. Absalom is bringing us to see some dark depths of what the human heart is capable of. He can murder his brother. He can conspire against his own father. He can plan to murder his father while sleeping with his father's wives. I mean, this is ugliness. This is the kind of thing that reality television likes to parade as entertainment. But it's really the ugliness and sinfulness of the human heart. It's on display here. It's even more profound because it's a son from a covenant family. This would be a son of one of what the scriptures tell us, one of the greatest men of faith who have ever lived. A son who is in a family who God has said, a son from this family will sit on the throne forever. A reminder, outward spiritual privileges are not to be confused. You sons and daughters of covenant, you young people, you young men. One generation, just darkness. One generation, darkness. Don't confuse your outward spiritual privileges with a heart for God. But instead, repent of your sins and pray for a heart for God. Nature of Absalom's sin is worse because of this. It's because it's against God's anointed. It's a Psalm 2 kind of rebellion. It's against the Lord and his anointed. It's to take the king off his throne. It's to grasp for the power that the Lord's given to his Messiah, anointed one. Small M Messiah here in the Old Covenant. It's Romans 3 in high definition clarity that apart from grace, there's none that seeks after God. There is none that does good. No, not one. Listen to the word. Be warned. Be soberly warned that what you're seeing is life without grace. It leads to death. And turn from sin to God. There's one more thing about sin here is that the sin against David as the anointed helps us see the root of what sin is. It's against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. The conspiracy is against the rule of God and the commands of God. You can't abstract sin as an idea from God in his holiness and from his anointed. And at the center of that in human history is Jesus Christ. All sin is against him. The sins of humanity were evident at the cross, which is the great betrayal and mockery and humiliation of the Son of David. And all sin, whoever commits it anywhere in human history, is aimed at his rule, his commands, his words, his precepts, his kingdom, to grasp for his glory, to pull him from his throne. And we should repent of such sins. Lesson number four, our final lesson. Here we also have a picture of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask yourself, how could that be? There are so many things that are the same here that point to the humiliation of the greater Son of David. And let me list a number of them. We have a Davidic king. And we'll get to a point in a moment that he's a sinner, but he has a heart for God and he's favored by God. He's anointed by God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's rejected by the people who were to follow him. Isaiah 53, a man of his sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who was despised and rejected as that man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Part of his humiliation was the turning of his own people. Here he comes, the answer to all the hopes of Israel. And what happens? Israel turns against him. And he is found in John chapter 18, crossing the brook Kidron with a little band of disciples. And who's chasing him? His own familiar friend in whom he trusted, Judas, leading a band of soldiers to kill him. He sold Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver. God has written the outlines of the narrative of the gospel in history, in the history of David's life. As I said earlier, he crosses the brook Kidron. He's betrayed, Ahithophel and Judas. And behind all of it is a fallen prince I preached this morning, Satan, who was designed and created originally to be a servant of God, but grasped for the throne that belonged only to the eternal Son. We heard this morning, who longed for the Son to bow to the anointed. Rather, the anointed Son to bow to him, that he might be the King of kings and Lord of lords. All of this etched into David's life. Now what's different? You might say to me, Peter, this doesn't make sense because I know why David was humiliated. It was because of his own sin. I know why Absalom was upset with him. He was disrespectful. Well, not respectable is the phrase I'm looking for. He sinned. He slept with his neighbor's wife. He murdered the neighbor. He didn't do anything about Amnon. I did. Isn't it obvious why I'd rebel against him? I mean, if you're a father, and you're a father with any regrets in your heart about your own sins, and you think about how your children have pushed back against you, you can maybe understand a little bit what Absalom and David, some of the difficulties in that relationship. But two things. David is the Lord's anointed. It's the office that's important. Number two, the other difference. Why was Christ humiliated? David's being disciplined as a son. Why did Christ go through something? Why is this a foreshadowing as the army pursues God's anointed in order to kill him? Why was Jesus humiliated? Because the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. David's humiliation and discipline is for his sin. Christ's is for ours. So Christ runs across the brook Kidron in the night as his betrayer follows him with the soldiers who would successfully kill him on the cross. And he does it in our place. This picture, this humiliation, this public tragedy, this sorrow of soul, this brokenheartedness that belonged to David, belonged to Jesus, as he took our sins. As he became the sin bearer, as he was willingly led like a lamb to the slaughter, as he was cursed, the crowds which lined the triumphal entry saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were fickle and turned like the crowds who followed Absalom, and they would say, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, put him on the cross." And there's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, humiliated for you and for me, taking our sins to the cross so that we could be free. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of your word again tonight. We pray for grace to submit to your discipline, to honor and respect your holy sovereignty, to pray as we pray again tonight that you would search and try our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us, that we would not be found among the crowds who take counsel together against you, the Lord, and your anointed. And then fill us, we pray, with a sense of awe at the one and only one in all of history who deserved to be followed, loved, honored, respected, or to have the full and unyielding allegiance of humanity, and instead went low for us. Lord, we pray as we think much of him, we pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and with willing trust, Lord, follow you as you work in our lives according to your wisdom. Lord, give us the faith of your servant David long ago, who was willing to say, "Lord, let you do what seems good to you in my life." And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We receive the blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren in love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. Amen.